Okay, for the first time in 93 sessions, we start something different. Doesn't say Ephesians on the top anymore. Although, anytime you're studying the Word of God, there's going to be, if we're going in the right direction, there's going to be consistency, things are going to line up, and this kind of thing. So, in fact, jumping off from Ephesians chapter 6 right into this is, because verses 10 through 20 really are a prelude or a part of, and if I hadn't done it recently, we would have probably redid it during the study somewhere, although we'll do some other aspects related to the angels and the demons and that operation and that whole sphere, and should be some interesting stuff, but something that I think even tonight you might even learn some new words maybe. But we've got to be able to define what's going on and where we're at. And so we have to, you know, learn some things once in a while. So, in fact, that's our whole purpose for being here. So the church is the classroom for the church age, for the believer. And it's the place where you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity when the Word of God is taught line upon line, verse by verse, and systematically down through the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start plugging down through here some things, some thoughts, and before we actually get into the nitty-gritty here. Now, most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to once again come together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your eternal word of truth, for your faithfulness. We just are so thankful for our salvation, for the provision that we have in Christ, everything that you have provided for us so that we can be an impact in our particular niche for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that opportunity and privilege that you've given us. And we just pray now as we begin this new study that through it we will be not only challenged by the truthfulness and the thrust of your word, your truth, and these very interesting and subjects that we're going through from origins down through the angelology and demonology and some of these other aspects. We just pray that we'll come away with your thinking, your viewpoint, be willing to think your thoughts after you so that we're prepared as believers, ready for whatever we might face in life. And we just thank you for those that are here tonight. We just pray that you'll provide for them the spiritual nourishment that they need in their lives, in their particular situation and circumstances in which they're facing whatever issues. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship tonight in the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And I put there as a subtitle, the study of angelology as it relates to human history, the thread that'll run through there. And then I got to thinking about it after I'd gone back through, and I said, well, I've got to add another line to that. Integrated into systematic theology. We don't just hang this out here a little bit. It's got to fit. It's got to line up with the rest of the Word of God. Now, after I got started, where I was actually going to start was way over here. And I'm back over here because I was sitting there. Anyway, which you don't have anything on your page for. Just a spot there, but I already... But anyway, some thoughts related to origins and things, because that's where we've got to start. If we're going to put things in perspective, we've got to go back to, and we'll look at, we won't see it tonight, but Sunday, beginnings. There are four major beginnings talked about in Scripture. And we'll detail those. Oftentimes, when people think of origins and beginnings, they say, oh, Genesis 1:1. That's one of them. That's not the first one. not the first one. And we'll see what that is. I don't think we'll get there tonight. No. Not tonight. But, and there is a possibility I should have added a fifth one. But it's not quite laid out grammatically the same. And Mark 1:1 talks about a beginning of the ministry. The gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, which only amounted to just about 3 years out of his life. But it grammatically just doesn't quite fit the beginnings as the rest of them. So anyway, when we come to the Word of God, now we've got to have a settled convictions related to this is the Word of God. Now I hope one of the things we'll look at some things. I gave you some homework Sunday, and actually you could add for Sunday. I mean, yeah, last Sunday I gave you some homework to read, and I give you some more for next Sunday. Like Job 38, add that one to it. Maybe even Psalm 33. But what those passages, along with Isaiah 40, are designed to give you a perspective that you need to have as we begin looking at these truths. Now, you may say, well, I've never heard of this kind of study and stuff, but I've known people who've been teaching this stuff for many, many decades, but it goes back a long, long ways. In fact, Barnhouse in that book really was dealing with a lot of the issues that we'll deal with his Calvinistic perspective, but he still was hitting it fairly well in some areas. But when we look at the Word of God and we think about what is reality, it isn't one thing, it's two. You say, whoa, what in the world is he talking about? Two things. There are actually two levels of being existing. The eternal existence of the infinite personal creator, God, in his manifold complexity. When we get down to one of the things we'll go through, and one of the aspects that we're going to deal with is to study the players. It'll be one of the first things we look at, because we have to understand who are the players in this conflict, in this war. And we saw in verse 12 of chapter 6, there is a struggle that we're in. And of course, we saw there the struggle in that context, of course, is with us against the satanic realm and his whole hierarchy. But there's other players. And of course, the main one is God. So we'll look at some things related to God, man, angels, the whole aspect. And pull these things together. And then we'll start looking at some aspects of how does this all fit together? How do they integrate? And I don't know how long this will take. Right now I'm up to about, I think, 70-some pages of notes. And I've still got a number of things that are still hanging and I haven't dealt with yet. So there's no telling where we're at. But anyway. But that's only about average. In Ephesians we had about 60-some average per chapter. So, no big thing here. But two levels of being, two levels of existence. God, in this awesome, infinite, and this is the thing that you should have picked up reading through Isaiah 40. The awesomeness of the Creator. The awesomeness of the Creator. The second level of being is the created existence of man and nature that began and continues in utter dependency on Him. Now, man out there thinks he's autonomous and can operate independent of God, but he can't. And he demonstrates, you just have to look around you every day. Of course, we see again today that the Supreme Court's got, I don't know where they're at. They're just in another world. I guess we're reaping the benefits of what one of the Supreme Court judges said a while back, is that we're taking into consideration the laws of the nations in Europe and other places, not just our Constitution. Give me a break. Oh, well. What we will find when we get down to Genesis 1, and that's where we'll start. Genesis 1, 1, 2. We won't get there till Sunday, but we'll get there. And we look at origins. And when we look at that passage, you know, and it's a very concise passage dealing with some very... it's not a relative passage, like some of them try to translate it, you know. When God began to do something here, began to create, do things, as if, you know, it was a process, you know, not 1-1. It's no process there. It's bingo. Barashit bara Elohim. It was, he created ex nihilo, as we'll see. Well, we'll get there. But anyway, I wasn't speaking in tongues. Just to point that out. Although last Wednesday night we did have some, you know, sitting over here. But anyway, we think about the origins. We go back there and look at that context. What this passage is going to tell us is that our environment in which we live, that our ultimate environment is not our DNA molecules, as important as they are in defining who we are, nor the laws of physics that define how the universe and everything operates, and it does so consistently because we get an inkling of it in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Everything coheres because of Jesus Christ holding everything together right down to the atom and all the... If you've ever studied that stuff, I remember when I was first went to school for electronics, you know, you're going to study electronics, you got to know how current flows. The only thing is, the Navy taught it totally different than civilians out there teach it. Because they teach electron flow. Electrons move from one atom to the other, you know, anyway. And not out there. You go out and study, you get your textbooks out there and start looking at some of it. They teach just the opposite, because when an electron moves, it leaves a hole, right? Electron goes this way, the hole goes that way. So what do? They teach hole flow. The holes go that way. And it's funny. It's just, anyway, I don't confuse you, but it was, I thought it was funny. It was so easy to learn electron flow and confusing to look at the other, but whatever. But those things are consistent. They always do the same thing with the same forces or interaction with them, always, because of who God is. But this ultimate environment, as I say, it's not the molecules, the DNA stuff, not the laws of physics, or as you listen to some of these guys, it's almost some warm, good, fuzzy principles or something. You just have no clue where they're coming from, reading some of the stuff. And there are some guys that claim to be believers, scientists, that are just out to lunch. I don't know how it's to put it. There's a guy named Hugh Ross that writes a lot of books. And, he is. That whole, well, he's got Genesis so messed up, it's unreal. Anyway. Of course, he doesn't know anything about the language. He can't go back and do any of that kind of stuff. And he's actually reading back into it what he wants it to say. And a lot of people do that, unfortunately. What is our ultimate environment? What is it? Our ultimate environment is the person who thinks, talks, experiences emotion, loves, has a sense of appreciation of things, if you want to call it appreciation of art, music, this kind of, he appreciates things. Beyond the galaxies is not a cosmic dust cloud radiating background energy from a big bang somewhere, sometime, but a living, personal God. And we need to recognize that. And when we get down there, the contrast that we need to recognize is that right there. There is, and if we fail to keep this distinction between the Creator and the creation, which the pagan out there doesn't. The pagan doesn't. For them, for the pagan, their whole approach, and this is anybody that buys into evolution and any of the rest of stuff, paganism is not a nasty term in the sense of, but what it means is people have a worldview, a system that is totally devoid of God in any way, shape, or form. And it's called continuity of being. Continuity of being. Everything always just, there's a continuity of being all the way from that slime that came up way back there sometime, crawled out there on that beach out of that primordial soup, to all the way down here till today to us. There's a continuity of being. And they'll even, well, if you buy into and recognize some higher powers, deities, they may be above man, but they're still in this loop of continuity of being. They're still in that system. And that doesn't get you there. That stands diametrically opposed to what you read if you looked at Isaiah 40. And I love the sense of humor, especially from verse 12 down, but he challenges them right off. From chapter 40 on back, there's a kind of a question that's been thrown out there by the liberal theologians that don't buy into inspiration of Scripture, that claim, oh, from chapter 40 on, it's different. It's got to be a different author than Isaiah. It's got to be, it's another guy. It's a Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah, done it at a different time. That's hogwash. But anyway, it peddles into Princeton's and some of the big schools out there. But he really jumps on there. Almost a similar pattern as you get in Job 38. And where God challenges Job to think about, was you there when I laid the foundations? Was you there? Don't give me this stuff. Was you there? And it's a neat argument he goes through in that context. But our environment is a person who is consistent. So awesome. And the key is, so powerful. It's more powerful than what we see out there in the universe. But yet, it's personal, in a relationship with you. And the thing is, the more you understand about who God is, the greater impact on a lot of things. Communicating the gospel to an unbeliever. One of the most important aspects to really pull things together is to make that distinction of the creator-creation distinction. who God is and where we're at. And down and through here in a number of places, behold, he says in verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. If the nations are a speck, what is the individual? I mean, it's not much. I heard an illustration once. They tried to pull together. You take a string and run it out so many miles and put a little dot on it someplace, and that's your human, the human history, and that's your plunk on that time frame, is that one little dot right there somewhere in the middle of this long, several mile long string someplace. But we get so wrapped up in ourselves, self-centeredness, that selfishness. That's why you see things like there. I didn't see it, but Helen was telling me about it as we were leaving the house. This people, boyfriend didn't like the kids that this gal had. He wanted the gal, but not the kids. So they did the trick with the car and the kids in the lake or somewhere in the water. Selfishness, self-centeredness. We have a living, personal God who is to be our focus in life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that at the bottom line, all men know that God exists. But see, he starts right off in verse 18 saying, look, what do? They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They reject it. They have the opportunity to go to what I refer to as God consciousness. Every person that ever lived, from Adam all the way down, has had that opportunity of God consciousness, no matter where they lived. And Romans 1 says they come to the point of God consciousness. But the key is, do they want to know that God? If they don't want to know him and reject him, reject that knowledge, walk away from it, God has no obligation to them. They've made a choice. Until they go positive and express a desire to know him. But if they express a desire, I don't care where they're at. And just like with John and Lynn White over there in Papua New Guinea, when they've opened up new works and with new tribes, they go in there and they learn the language. They start being able to communicate to them. They say, whoa, we've been waiting for this for a couple of generations now. We've been looking for this message that you're communicating. And they go back. If you've read the Stranger books, that they go back. This is something they learned a long time ago working with these peoples, that you've got to go back and establish who God is through creation, the whole aspect, to make the point. But they know at the bottom line that God exists. If they didn't, then God is totally unfair, which he's not. They could not be held accountable at the final judgment. But they will be, the great white throne judgment. See, that judgment is according to truth. Paul in Romans 2:2 alludes to that. And it falls upon those, mankind, precisely because of their suppression of the truth. Deliberate. You have to look at it. Romans 1:18, when it talks, it's deliberate suppression of truth. They make a willful choice to suppress the truth. It's the only way you can read that in the original. Fallen men, of course, deceive themselves. And, of course, so doesn't believers who are operating under their sin nature and think that they can operate on their own out there in the tulies. They deceive themselves into thinking that the evidence, but see, the unbeliever especially deceives themselves into thinking the evidence for God's existence, it's not clear. It's not clear. And by so doing, they think they have a legitimate defense. If such a judgment should ever come upon him. That's, oh yeah, right, right, yeah. But it's not clear. I can't know. Well, Romans 1 says, you can know, and it is clear. There is enough light there that says, hey, God exists. And Romans 19, 20, 21 makes that very clear. Now, what the pagan does with their thought, and that's really where these people are at, is the paganism. They're involved in a program of burying God consciousness, and it resembles a little child who gets mad at his father or mother, as the case may be, throws a temper tantrum, and shuts his eyes. Now, no, I mean, none of you have ever done anything, you know, thrown a temper tantrum or anything, but it's something a parent can never let his kids do. If they do, it's over. I don't care if they're 2, 1, 3, or 15, or 60. But they do it once, get away with it, they've got you. And, but the child defiantly shuts his eyes, thinking for a moment, anyway, that by shutting off his sight, by shutting his eyes, shutting off his perception, if you will, he can erase the genuine existence. His dad's gone. His problem's gone. But that's how people approach life and some of these issues. Now, so he really deludes himself that his father doesn't exist anymore because he can't see him through his deliberately closed eyes. Throughout history, the church, as it communicates the gospel, the truth, doctrine, it confronts again and again men who, like this child, deliberately close their eyes because they are mad at the Creator. Of course, one day, God will rip off their self-imposed veil. He'll tear it off their eyes. But by then, as they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, it's too late. It's too late. Every one of them, bar none, will end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. And what does the pagan worldview tell you that you are? It tells you that at reality, at the very bottom line, all is one. Big, one big long line. Okay? From beginning. And it's always going to exist. Always just going to float right on by. It's in their view, this continuity of being, there's only one level of being. There's not two. Creator, creation. That distinction. Two levels of being. It doesn't matter whether your reality is pictured as you read history books, the different time frames, they have different theories on what's going on in history. And oftentimes the 19th, 20th century is pictured as a vast machine, industrialization, this kind of thing. Or if you go from that to some sort of cosmic organism, which ancient paganism did. In fact, it's interesting that you go back to various, and there's a lot of these out there, extant probably what they call cosmogonies or cosmogony, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I don't know if that's a new word for you. I think you should have. Looks something like that, I think. Don't have my spelling checker on this thing, but you know, the spelling checker is okay, but if you spell a word wrong and it's a it's another word, it doesn't help you much. It's not what you're trying to say. And that comes up occasionally that way. Cosmogony or cosmogony, it depends if it's hard G or soft, but it goes both ways. This is really talking about the stories of origins from various cultures. And all of them, bar none, there is a thread that runs through most of them that take you back to Genesis 1 in some aspects. But basically all of these end up in that continuity of being. And probably the most famous one is Enuma Elish. I think it's two N's. Wait a minute. Enuma Elish goes back to the area of what is now Iraq, actually. Long time back. But not as far back as ours. But and it's interesting. Everything is created out of a battle between a couple of Marduk and several other gods. And Marduk ends up on the top heap and slicing up the rest of them. And he takes the body parts of these other ones that he's sliced up and creates the universe. It's always out of something. And that's another thread that runs through these. They create out of something. We're going to see God does things a little different. A little different. Now, this aspect of this cosmic origins, ancient paganism, is coming back into vogue in many, many areas today some of the disciplines in the so-called scientific areas. The universe beneath you, above you, in front of you, and behind you, or all around you, in other words, to them, in their conception, is an impersonal big it. An impersonal big it. There's no personal God here. It's an impersonal it. You and your personal nature differ only in degree from the big it. And it's molecules and atoms that make it up in this continuity of being or chain of being, as it's often referred to. Your thinking, your talking, your emotions, your capacity to love, all your capacity to appreciate things are merely surface appearances on a reality that is basically impersonal. Doesn't mean anything. Life has no meaning to them, ultimately, when they challenge them and get them right down to the nub. That's where Carl Sagan was at. In other words, what are they picturing? You, all of us, all humans, are really person-like bubbles floating out there in the moment on this impersonal ocean of chance. And I like the way Dr. Zacharias always said, you know, And he's talking about the origin of some of these things in this to get the idea across, the time, the big lots of time, chance, and woo-woo-woo. You know, he goes, woo-woo. You know, somehow everything, you know, just happened. The big hit showed up. And the bottom line in their thinking, in this chain of being or continuity of being, the pagan thought pattern that really we stand against out there when we study the Word of God and hold to the truths that it teaches, we're in a different ball game. What their system says that ultimately you're autonomous, you're alone out there, you're all by yourself, just hanging out there, going nowhere. Yeah. Good night. We might not get as far as I hadn't even got to my notes tonight yet for the oh well. In philosophy, and that's a big thing, one of the big words that you run across there, and I've got several books that are about that thick on the epistemology. Epistemology comes from a Greek word, episteme, but it really says, it's talking about knowing. How do we know? I mean, people spend their whole lives, how do we know anything? This area really basically deals with the question, how can we know? What is knowledge? And it really gets down to the nitty-gritty of language and logic. We will find that there's a distinctive answer that comes out of the biblical creation, which is, you know, our concern in our study. In the two levels of reality, God, the Creator, thinks thoughts about everything. Nothing escapes Him. He created according to a plan. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He created according to a plan. Truth that we have before us is it's only a small part. This is not all of His thinking, but it is His thoughts. But all of that pre-existed, as we'll see, one of the beginnings gets back to God. That's where it starts. The Logos. Back there in John 1:1. Put that in the right perspective. But these thoughts pre-existed. You know, your thoughts. Now, you think about that. His thoughts pre-existed yours. What does that mean? That we only discover truth. We don't invent truth. It also means that you can only discover truth that He permits you to. You can ask a lot of questions. A lot of them are invalid questions to even ask. He said, how's that? Well, look at Deuteronomy 29:29. That's an easy one to remember because it's the same thing. Deuteronomy 29:29. Where He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. To Yahweh Eloheinu, the Lord our God. But the things revealed, right here, they belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this teaching, this law. But see, so therefore it puts the onus on, we need to know what this book says. Because this contains His revelation, His truth that He wants us to know, understand. So the secret things, see, not everything, you know, we're going to spend all of eternity learning. You think you're going to be sitting around on the beach with your feet propped up? You know? It's a whole different ballgame, whole different environment, totally different resurrection body. Everything. This body is for this earth. You know, you're not going to wake up in the morning stiff and sore and whatever. You may not even have to sleep, you know? Travel throughout the universe, the new heavens and the new earth, you know? Bingo. Neat stuff. But there's a lot to learn. But see, He's revealed a certain amount. And that's important for us to know. And we really don't need any more than that. But what's in view that we need to keep in focus is that our personal relationship with the Creator, with God, is directly involved in knowing His thoughts, thinking His thoughts after Him. And therefore, of course, you and He must be on speaking terms. In other words, fellowship is crucial as a believer, to be in fellowship. Now, in all the various versions of paganism that I've run across, you don't see anything related to an ultimate personal creator God at all. Gods, if existing at all in their system, are surrounded by the same mystery you are. They may know more than man does in the chain of being, but in the end, they too are limited. Why? Because they're the creation of man. See, God is not the creation of man. So in a pagan view, it means you and other human beings truly originate thoughts that have no pre-existence. You invent truth. You invent it, not discover it. In short, in their view, you're autonomous. Now, autonomous comes from a couple of Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, as we saw a number of times in Galatians, meaning law. You're a law unto yourself. Autonomous. Yeah. There's a severe, serious problem with that kind of thinking, the pagan thinking. A problem that paganism has never really solved in either ancient or modern forms. Because, you know, paganism is still out there, just changed its thrust a little bit, but it's still there. Still there. It's an existence, bottom line, that whole system of thought, philosophy, worldview, apart from God, without God. Now, their problem is how language and logic can be trusted. Think about it. How can you trust language and logic as you attempt to think about reality? What's real? What's important? And come to some valid conclusions. If you need stable categories and contents to get meaning, and you do, I mean, if you don't have a stable concept of anything, I mean, you got some real problems. how can that occur if all reality is one in this continuity of being that I mentioned? If there is no personal creator, there are no pre-existing eternal thoughts that express the plan of the universe. There is no assurance that today's categories will remain tomorrow. There is no knowable ultimate environment, only a mystery. Now, there are several good studies, good books done that study the biblical basis of modern science by Henry Morris, I think, wrote that, along with several others. But he traces the thread down through history of how science, you know, in this generation says, oh, we've got all the answers, and everything they learn in the next couple of decades blows away everything they learned before, and it, you know, it's all new ball game. Now they've got all the answers. The next couple, that's just one cycle after another. Kind of fascinating. In our everyday speech, we often use universal terms. All, always, never, even the word truth. But these are clues. When you're talking to somebody, and you can tell where they're coming from, and you start listening for these, where they stick these kind of things, the all, the always, these kind of things into their discussion with you. And you can tell what their worldview is in a hurry. You can pick it out. But those things, apart from without a creator, they have no basis. There's nothing behind them. Without the preconditions of knowledge, paganism is what the Bible calls vanity, emptiness. A better word for today probably would be mere speculation. Now, so how are we supposed to live then? Well, in philosophy, we've got a couple other words that throw it out there. Ethics is no big deal. We understand that. But here's another one. New word for you, another one, maybe. It was new for me when I was going through and researching some of this stuff. I had to get my dictionary out and look it up. Actually, I didn't. I've got a dictionary on a computer, and I just click on the deal, and it comes up, and I just it did it for me. But axiology, that is the study of values and value judgments. Axiology. Of course, I could have just said that, I guess. But see, I'm trying to expand your minds here, thinking a little bit, you know? Well, anyway. It seeks to really answer the questions, we ought to do what? In other words, the ought out there. The ought. Responsibility. Oughts. You know what goes with that? That nasty word. Volition. Gonna have to make some choices. And you can't move one page, I don't think, in Scripture without having that thrown at you left and right a number of times. But to answer the question, how should we live? You have to seek your highest loyalty. The pagan worldview, you are alone. You are autonomous. That means you have a big problem at this point. Where's your loyalty? To self. With no one there to whom you are ultimately responsible, you are left on your own. you may do then what seems right in your own eyes. Of course, we know Word of God's very clear about that. You know, man does that, but the end thereof is death. And there he's talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death, eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. But the rub comes in when we out there doing things that are that we see are right in our own eyes, is that when we bump into somebody else that is operating on the same basis, they're another autonomous person who is doing what seems right in their eyes. What really gets fun is when the other person is the wife or the husband, and they're going in two different directions, but you know that's another issue. Now, some try to attach their loyalty to society. Oh, we're going to have society establish things, hoping to convince your doubting heart that at least here you have a standard of right and wrong. Or maybe, as some do, you could try Mother Earth. That's in vogue today, Mother Earth. I see there's a big thing out there today that was talking about this phony thing called global warming, but they weren't talking about the Earth. They were talking about it on Mars. And so we got to do something about it. There's so many people up there, they're messing it up. You know? Anyway, I don't know what their excuse was, but you know, that whole thing is hilarious because if anybody does their homework, they'll find that the things that cause pollution out there, and there are things out there, and there's no question, we need to be good stewards. But man causes, get this now, about 5%, maybe 6%. And if they've miscued and they're off by 100%, okay, so we got 10%. You could shut down everything that man does, but the old earth does the other 90%. You know, it's interesting. And see, that's their way of controlling you. Making sure you don't touch that wetland. Don't run that ATV over there. You might mess up something. Or whatever. Or the snowmobile or whatever it is that's big these days. Got to leave it for the next generation. Whatever. But I'll tell you, one of these days, the next generation is going to be living in the millennium. And of course, when that happens, some of the curse on the earth is going to be removed. Not all of it, but a lot of it. But I don't think you're going to get a lot of loyalty out of Mother Earth. But you'd be surprised how many people are, you know, you see these bumper stickers and some of this stuff, you know, and promoting this stuff. And the PETA types, you know. There's something else. They're all in this continuity being, this chain of being, loop, this paganism. Now, hopefully, you're getting a picture of these distinctions. Biblical creation sets up this right here. This contrast, this distinction between the Creator, God, and creation, man, and everything else. Planet Earth, all the critters, all the rest of it, all of creation. But as we'll see, there is a hierarchy there. But although the more I've looked at this, I'm almost halfway tempted to come back after we get through the angelic conference, come back and just go back and plug through Genesis and for the first 11 verse chapters anyway. Because it's a distinct, separate, it's almost like two different books. First 11 chapters gets the origins, and we'll see it in the lineup Sunday. But this is crucial. This is absolutely crucial. Now, because you think about the creation, the origins, and relate it to God. There's two levels of being. With this eternal, self-contained, infinite, personal God as your ultimate environment as a believer. And only with this, and we're going to see that this creation is ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. That's the old, we'll see it Sunday. Bara. God is subject, which it usually is. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. And you look down at Genesis 1. How many times it says, and he said. He spoke, and it came into existence. He spoke, it came into existence. This is one awesome guy, this God that you worship. He's not just some other person, in a sense. Totally different level. And the more we understand it, the more awesome it is, and the aspect of worship should just zoom, you know? But all of this goes back to him. And we need to keep that in our thinking as we go through there and reinforce it with, like the Isaiah 40. Job 38 points this out. Psalm 33. I can't remember. 33 or 36? Is it 33? Yeah, I know it's one of those. I've been so many places here lately. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Okay, let's start through. We'll get a few of them done anyway. I'd hope to be down here somewhere. The introduction and approach to this doctrine. Now, the first few lessons you're going to get to, especially Sunday, I'll give you we're going to cover some background to Genesis and some introduction to it so we understand what we're dealing with there. I will probably give you most of all the notes there so that, you know, so we can kind of zing through a little bit quicker. But I didn't think we'd be an hour on those two pages. Of course, it took a while to do, but anyway. The introduction and approach, point A, point one, whatever you want to refer to it. This is how we're going to, these things are important to lay the foundation of how we're going to approach this study. And I do this up front so that we get some view, and then we will come back at various points in the study and reinforce these things. But these are trying to get us an understanding of what's in view. When I say angelic conflict, somewhere downstream, you'll have that'll call to mind a frame of reference of a whole bunch of things. Okay. First point here. Since from God proceeds all matter, creatures, time, space, it is necessary to understand his character and how it relates to his creation. That's going to be an important aspect of our study. We will go back and look at from a different perspective, different aspect than we have before, but we will go back and look at some more aspects related to his essence and character and how it all relates to this. I mean, we see it in Genesis 1:1 because when it talks about in the beginning, a distinct, specific beginning. It's not a relative concept there at all. In the beginning, the God created, ex nihilo, bara, the heavens and the earth. And it's Hebraism, the heavens and the earth, for the universe, everything. Now, look at Psalm 148, 1 through 5. Chapter of Genesis 2, 7, get to the issue of the creation of man, putting his body together. Man is not created in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's the planning stage and deals with the soul, the immaterial, not the material aspect. That doesn't come until chapter 2, verse 7. And we'll see that. That may be something new to you, but that's not what's in view in chapter 1. It's the planning stage and the soul aspect, the immaterial. And in essence, really, the real you. But anyway. First five verses. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee. See, he has an understanding of who God is. And so we can say that. We should, hopefully, when we get through with this study, if we don't already. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another. So teach the next generation, and they shall declare thy mighty acts on the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. I will think. And men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully at thy righteousness. Second point there, B. God can never do anything that will compromise his essence, his character, who he is. Yeah, there's things that God can't do. He can't lie. Things like that. He can't violate his essence, his character, who he is. That needs to be kept in our thought pattern as we go through here. C. Therefore, any point or activity that contradicts his divine attributes, we've come to the wrong conclusion. Must be rejected. We've come to the wrong conclusion somewhere. Any conclusion that we make in any area that would contradict, you know, God's integrity must be rejected. Must be. Has to be. You're going in the wrong direction. And if you keep continuing to do things like that, next thing you know, you've got a system that's really just going in the wrong direction. D, fourth one here, to fully comprehend why we are here, why human history. It didn't just happen. Okay? It didn't just happen. You know, nothing took God by surprise. Of course, the pagan out there, the evolutionist, all the rest of them, you know, it's just that time, chance, and woo-woo-woo stuff, you know, just happens. But to understand all this, we need to go back, and this is why we're going back to Genesis 1:1, and look at some aspects and some other places, but what I would refer to the sequence of events of prehistory. Okay? And I put it out right now, and you'll hear me say this I don't know how many times, no matter. Don't ever try to put somewhere in our timeline lots of time, lots of whatever, to take into any kind of account the so-called eons of time that the evolutionist stuff are trying to say that's out there. You hear it all the time. You watch the news, and they report something, and they just automatically throw out this, you know, billions of years ago, this was this way, or whatever they're talking about. You hear it several times a week, as if that's the way it is. Well, there's nothing. It's a young earth deal here. And when we go through here, no matter how we look at it, there's no long ages for evolution or any of that kind of gobbledygook in the loop at all, ever. Don't go there. Okay? Now, one of the common answers that is given for why man, what's human history doing, and especially in the Calvinist Reform type, they'll say, well, it's related to the redemptive history or to glorify God. Well, the redemptive history stuff, they interpret Scripture from Genesis 1:1 all the way through related to salvation in some way and redemption. And they missed the boat. Because the focus, and especially from a dispensational standpoint, the whole purpose of human history and the whole alignment is what you put in the term doxological. Another one of those big terms. We use some 50-cent words tonight. Doxological. I even got them out with my mouth full of these new teeth. Sometimes I wonder, but we're getting there. It means, ultimately, he is the center. Everything is to bring praise and glory to him. Everything. All the way down through. Including the cross. And that's a very important centerpiece of history, the cross. But it doesn't... Don't overlook right here the Creator. Because without him, that wouldn't have happened either, see. Now, E. The sequence that I'm talking about, the prehistory and the whole alignment, must be derived not from speculation but from the canon, from Scripture, logically evaluated, exegeted, analyzed. God is not a God of confusion. It falls into place systematically. Now, I don't remember, I'm sure I put it in here somewhere, but the thing is, what we've got to be very careful with, we don't have all the answers. We've got a lot of them. And we've got to be very careful that as we fill in the blanks to get the full picture, we don't go beyond what Scripture says. Okay? It's very, very important. The next point, since God has chosen to reveal himself and his plan through the entire canon of Scripture, its study, the words, the study of the word cannot be overemphasized. And that's something that was instilled on me in seminary. And it will never change. So if you're looking for entertainment, looking for it's a show and tell up here on Sunday morning, you can go elsewhere because it's not going to be here. And I put down here a couple of verses you hear every Sunday that point that out. That all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Very, very crucial. It's the reason I put that out there. Plus, it also give you a little secret. It's when I get started, I'm always kind of nervous, and it helps me think things through and get me into the groove. So you just have to put up with it. So G, the entirety of human history is based upon resolving the conflict between God and Satan. This is going to be an underlying deal throughout our study here. From Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, this is going to be a dominant theme throughout Scripture, one of the subplots. And that's what we're looking at. And see, unfortunately, you know, people do a little spot study on angels here. They'll do a spot study on demons over here. And they don't integrate things, pull it together. What we're trying to do here is pull all this together so it fits systematically within the loop. The first time I heard some of this stuff when I was in seminary, it was, I just, whoa, opened up a whole bunch of things. So, hopefully I can do the same for you. Yeah, well, this is one more here. The angelic conflict, point H. Is considered a basic doctrine. But it does, that does not imply that the answers or the study is going to be easy. Basic. See, we often think of basics as being easy. When you go to boot camp or the basic training, it's not always easy either. Unless you go in the Navy, then it's a piece of cake. But then I can speak from firsthand evidence here. And in Hebrews 6:2, it's just only to note that he's talking about different doctrines and stuff here. And he puts it in the context of some basic things that need to be relearned. When somebody's been walked away from truth and they've wiped out their frame of reference, they've got to go back and get things back on track. And he puts down here as one of the basic doctrines is eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Well, Matthew 25:41 speaks of this eternal judgment in the context of Satan and all his operatives ending up, his demons, those that chose to go with him, a third of the angels, in this lake of fire. Eternal judgment. Same place that those who reject Christ throughout their life will end up along with him eventually at the after the great white throne judgment. But it was initially created for Satan and his operatives. What we need to kind of keep in mind is that judgment was held sometime in the past, and the execution of the sentence has been delayed. It's been delayed throughout all of human history. This is some kind of an appeals process that Satan has with God. And you think the way some of these on the death row, you know, they appeal after appeal. After 20 years later, they're still there, appealing this, appealing that. It wasn't too long. Was it last couple of years, somebody that sentenced to death said, rejected the appeal. But let's just get it over with. Do it. You know? But anyway. But it was. It's something to think about. So you have the sentence on these angels way in the past, but it's not carried out till chapter 20 or 19, towards the end of 19, I think it is, where everything has ended up in the lake of fire. Death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. Well, we've run out of time. I haven't run out of material, but anyway, we'll be out of disk here pretty quickly, probably. Okay, so that's session one of who knows how many. And I hope I haven't confused you too much tonight, but think about this. You may need to go back and listen again. And I'll have this stuff. In fact, it'll be up on the website by before I go to bed tonight. So I've got the new page stuff all laid out for this one. So piece of cake. Okay. We're thankful, Father, for your faithfulness, your total provision for us in our lives. We pray that as we go through this study, that we'll truly have a perspective and understanding of the awesomeness of you and your and who you are, your complete provision for us. May we truly be focused on you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may it have an impact. When we understand you correctly, we know, Father, it's going to have an impact on our lives, the choices we make each day. And we just pray that we will be focused correctly on your thinking, your viewpoint, who you are. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity to study these things. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing us the place to meet and all that's involved there. And for those that are faithful to attend, we just thank you for them. And we just pray that you'll continue to meet their needs, provide for them. And as we come down to the sort of the season of Christmas with all the trappings that are out there, we just pray that we would remember what is the real focus here. That it's Christ coming to provide us our salvation. And we just thank you for that. We just pray that we'll not be sidetracked by all the glitz and the glamour of the day. Now, Father, we would remember those of our fellowship who have some special needs from a health aspect. There's hardly any of us here that aren't having some kind of an issue. And we just pray that you'll provide for each one. We remember especially for Lori Godlewski and her health problems. We just pray that you'll provide for her. Give the doctors the insight that they need to provide and her the right treatment that she needs. And we just pray that you'll continue to look to you and be able to relax and have peace even in the midst of the pressures that she's undergoing here. And that's true for all of us. No matter what the pressures are, we can experience the peace that we've seen in our study here just in the last couple lessons. The peace of God in our life, no matter what the external pressures are and tests. But it goes back to that relationship, the frame of